The reading is from Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they display knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the end of the world. In the heavens he has pitched a tent for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming forth from his pavilion, like a champion rejoicing to run his course. It rises at one end of the heavens and makes its circuit to the other. Nothing is hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The ordinances of the Lord are sure and altogether righteous. They are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the comb. By them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Forgive my hidden faults. Keep your servant also from willful sins. May they not rule over me. Then will I be blameless, innocent of great transgression. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer.
As Bruce said earlier, the moment we're preaching through a three-week series that's designed especially for those who are wondering about the big questions of life. It's especially for someone who may not believe in God or in Jesus, but is curious about such things. Last week we looked at why the Bible can be considered a trustworthy source of knowledge, and today we're looking into this question, does God exist? And next week we'll ask the question, who is Jesus? The question of God's existence has, of course, it's been debated for many centuries, and so I'm not going to be presenting anything new today. I'm not saying anything that hasn't been said or thought about before, but it's just really a brief summary of what I think are some of the stronger arguments for and against the existence of God. And then we'll take a look at what the Bible says about the matter before finishing by thinking about what's next. So that's pretty much what I'm going to do today. But before we get into those things, it's just worth asking the question, why does this question even matter? Does it matter to you? For me, I'm really glad that I exist. And I want to continue to exist and to have meaning. I don't want to be nothing. And so that desire to matter, to mean something forever, leads me to want to know if God exists. Because if God doesn't exist, then it just means I'm a product of random chance. I'll soon return to the dust, and whatever meaning I have now is going to vanish completely. But if God does exist, it means I do have a purpose and a meaning. For it stands to reason that God must have had some reason of his own to make me. Further, if God exists, it also means that it's possible, theoretically, that I might be able to have some kind of life after death. Because again, it stands to reason that if God is capable of making me once, he is able to recreate me a second time. And so if you can relate to those sentiments in some way, then let me give you three arguments for the existence of God. And perhaps the argument that I consider to be the strongest argument of those three for the existence of God is simply the law of cause and effect. Thomas Aquinas, a 13th century thinker, argued for the existence of God by saying, if there is movement, there must have been a mover. If there is change, there must have been a changer. And I think his arguments come under this foundational and very well accepted scientific law of cause and effect. There's my three argument that I'm going to talk about. We all know that the law of cause and effect underpins many, if not all, of the laws of physics and chemistry, don't we? If I add vinegar to baking soda, I'm going to get bubbles. If I apply force to something, I'll knock it over. I think how important the law of cause and effect is to engineers. They test their building plans, guided by these consistent laws. They know that if I add this much load to a roof, it's going to break. The laws of cause and effect are also foundational to biology and medicine. If someone gets a rash, they go to the doctor, and the doctor thinks about or searches out the cause before they offer a treatment. In fact, if we think about it, we all live our lives trusting every day in the laws of cause and effect. I eat knowing it will give my body energy. When I cross the road, I do it carefully because I know if a bus hits me, it will crush me. And so, following this logic, I think it can be concluded that because the universe exists, there must be an original cause of the universe. Because I think it would be sheer nonsense to contend that causes and effects just go back in perpetuity with no beginning. Because that seems like a nonsense, we conclude there must have been a first cause that was never caused. There must be a causer who is eternal and unchanging in nature, an unmovable mover, an unchangeable changer, an eternal God. And when we observe the scope and the complexity of the universe, reason tells us that the God who made it must be incredibly powerful and incredibly intelligent beyond our comprehension. Well, the second argument for God, the existence of God, I think is, and it's made by others, is the argument of design. And it goes like this. When someone walks along the beach and they find a watch that's been left in the sand, they don't say, "Isn't that amazing how random chance movements of the wind and the waves upon the sediments of Earth has created this intricate thing like a watch? How amazing that chance can do that." We never do that because we know without a doubt that not even with an infinite amount of time can random acts of nature produce a watch. It just can't happen. Rather, when we see the watch, we know for certain that it was deliberately made by a designer. And the universe is infinitely more complex than a watch. As a working whole, it's complex, but also in its tiny parts. Anyone who's read a few facts about the human body finds themselves blown away by its complexity. You've probably seen in kids' facts books things like, if we laid out all of our blood vessels and capillaries and veins and arteries of one person in one line, it goes around the world 2 times. That means we are a very complex machine, aren't we? We could spend hours marveling at the brilliance and the complexity of creation, whether it's an insect or whether it's a tree or how a seed grows into a tree, all of those sorts of things. And so the argument of God's existence from design concludes that only a supremely intelligent designer could have put together the universe that we live in. Well, the third argument for the existence of God is the argument from degree. And this is, I think, the hardest of the three arguments to grasp. I really struggle with it in my mind. But it goes something like this. There is beauty and there are degrees of beauty. Therefore, there must be an ultimate standard of beauty from which all beauty is derived and compared to. And that must be God. And you can do the same with good and evil. There are degrees of good and evil. I think I've got that, yes. Therefore, there must be an ultimate standard of good from which goodness is derived and compared to. And that must be God. And you can do the same with things like justice and truth and love and other concepts like that. These concepts of goodness and justice and all those sorts of things make no sense if they're not measured against an unchanging and perfect standard. Now, of course, there are many other arguments made for the existence of God. There's arguments from experience and so on. You all know, probably, people you know and trust who tell you about their personal experience of God and the amazing ways that God has impacted them. So I just want to encourage you to think about those reasons for God and debate them over a coffee after the service or at lunchtime today. Try and test those arguments and find flaws in them. But don't just look for flaws in them. Ask the alternative question. If God didn't create the universe, is there another plausible explanation? How else did it come into being? And then test that theory. And ask, if God isn't the defining measure of good, then what is? And test that alternative theory. See if those stand up. Well, that brings me to my next topic. What arguments are there against the existence of God? I could find very little evidence against the existence of God. And if we step back, we have to realize it's logically impossible to disprove the existence of God. Because if there is a God and he has made us, then it's actually up to him to decide whether he would make us capable of discovering him. He could remain hidden if he wanted to. He could have created us to be able to think all sorts of things. It is up to him. So we cannot disprove his existence. As our creator, he has determined our limits. At best, we can speculate about his existence, and we can see God has given us at least the ability to speculate about his existence. But it's impossible for created senses to be able to sense or see an invisible, uncreated God. The only way we can know God, and if he exists, is if he chooses to reveal himself to us through creation. But though it's impossible logically to disprove the existence of God, we can actually disprove different claims people make about God. So today, instead of looking at the evidence that disproves the existence of God, we're going to look at some evidence that tries to disprove the existence of the God of Christianity. The most popular evidence that I've found that's produced to argue that the God of the Bible, the God of Christians, isn't real or doesn't exist, is the argument of the existence of evil and suffering in the world. And that the argument goes like this. If God is truly good and truly all-powerful, he would not allow evil to exist. But evil does exist, therefore a good and all-powerful God that Christianity contends exists must not exist. That's how it goes. But there's a weakness in that argument. The weakness in that argument is that it assumes that just because we can't think of a reason that God would allow evil to exist, it doesn't mean there can't be a reason that God allows evil to exist. It's a big assumption to have, this claim about God, considering the limits we know our brains have. Humans, we don't fully understand how gravity works. We don't fully understand how our brains work or what a soul is. So how can we assume we're capable of knowing all of the plans and purposes of God? And if we even just think for ourselves for a moment, we realize there are actually lots of testimonies of how sometimes good has resulted out of an evil or terrible experience. There are plenty of people who have gone through suffering, but speak about that period as one of the most valuable and important times in their life, one that they wouldn't change for anything. So if we can think of a time where some good comes out of evil, how much more could there be one that we don't know about? Well, on that topic, it is important to note that the Bible makes it abundantly clear that God hates evil and has set a day when all evil and suffering will cease forever. And so the question really comes down to, Can there be a reason that God would allow evil and suffering to exist for a short time? Something to ponder over lunch. I also might ask or add this to the topic, that objection. If we want to refuse to believe that the God of Christians exists because of evil in the world, we're still stuck with the problem of evil, aren't we? And if there is no perfectly just or good or pure God over the universe, if God doesn't exist, it actually means we can't actually be offended about evil and suffering because it's just random chance doing its thing. The idea of evil is just relative and subjective. Even the acts of the worst person in the world are just a bunch of random chemical reactions that have no purpose or meaning. And so our objections against the existence of God fail. Well, the second, I think, most, from my perspective, most popular argument made against the God of the Bible or to deny the God of the Bible's existence is evolution. It's argued that evolution proves there was no original Adam and Eve and therefore the Bible's untrustworthy in mythology. And so I just want to make a couple of comments on that, brief comments. It's important to realise the Bible wasn't written to give us a blow-by-blow description of how the universe was made. Rather, it was written to tell us who made it, why we were made, why things are so messed up, and what God has done to restore us to Him. So we shouldn't press gang the Bible into the genre of a science textbook. That's my first point. Secondly, we should also realise that God is fully capable of using processes of evolution in creating the universe if He wants to. And my final point on that is that it's also important to note that the scientific notion of evolution is itself contested. It's an ever-evolving theory. The Bible has stood the time, the test of time, for thousands of years without being changed, but theories of science are always being updated. They themselves are based on assumptions of faith. So we shouldn't lean too heavily on what is limited knowledge. Now, though there are other arguments that are made against the existence of the God of Christianity, I don't have time to look at them all today. So in the third section of the talk, I just want to highlight the main reasons the Bible tells us why we should believe that God exists. In the Bible reading we read earlier, we read from Psalm 19, "The heavens declare the glory of God, the skies proclaim the works of His hands. Day after day they pour forth speech, night after night they reveal knowledge. They have no speech, they use no words, no sound is heard from them, yet their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world." In other words, the Bible is making the argument that just as a great painting is evidence of a great artist, just as the Sydney Opera House is evidence of the existence of a great architect, just as a great piece of music is evidence of the existence of a master composer, so the heavens and the sky and the stars and the sun are themselves evidence of God. They are God speaking to us of who He is. And they speak to us not just to our minds, don't they? They speak to us to our hearts and our souls. So many people will go out and they'll be surfing or something like that, and they'll say, "I had a spiritual experience." They'll see the stars of the night and go, "I had a spiritual experience." And that is because God is speaking to them through His creation, not just to their minds, but to their soul and to their spirit. Now you might object, well, if that's enough evidence to believe in God, why don't more people just believe? Why doesn't everyone believe if it's such good evidence? And the Bible answers that objection in Romans chapter 1. It says the problem of unbelief isn't the available evidence, it's with the heart and the mind of the observer of the evidence. Romans 1 says this, The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made so that people are without excuse. You can see in verse 18 there, it says the root cause of unbelief is that we suppress the truth about God by our wickedness. Look, no one here, I think, can doubt that we all have a problem with wickedness. We can all search our heart. We can all find pride there, right? We can find envy and we can find greed and other problems. We can all think of times that pride has affected our judgment, our ability to listen to someone. So it shouldn't surprise us that this wickedness that resides in our heart, that we can all see in our heart, might also dull our spirits to the truth about God. The second reason the Bible says we should believe in God is because it says he's made himself plain to us through Jesus. The Bible tells us that Jesus is the image of God, in whom all the fullness of God dwells. And so that means anyone who is serious about wanting to know if God exists only has to look to Jesus and they'll find all the evidence they need that he does exist. They'll find also exactly what the invisible God is like. And so today, if you want to know more about that, I want to encourage you to come to next week's talk, Who is Jesus? Because if God has decided to make himself known to us through Jesus, then surely finding out about him is more important than anything else in our lives. If something in today's talk has made you want to know more about God, more about Jesus, and made you want to investigate further about whether God can really exist and whether God has really revealed himself to the world, what now? What do I do? There are a few things you can do. You can talk to me or someone afterwards and have a chat. There's a great book that I'd recommend, and I'll give it to you for free if you tell me you want it. It's called The Reason for God by Tim Keller. If you're a visitor today, you want a copy, just give us your name, and if you want, tell us how I can send it to you. I won't put you on a mailing list or anything, or just that's it, or burn the address afterwards. Another way you can find out more or explore this question more is we run Christianity Explored here a couple of times a year, and that's just pretty much coming to house with myself and my wife. My wife cooks you a meal, a lovely meal, and dessert, and we just open the Bible and look at the Gospel of Mark, and we work our way through it, and you don't have to go week after week, 7 weeks, but you can quit any day, any time. You can walk out halfway through. And you can ask all the questions you want to ask. So it's very personal and sort of aimed at where you're at. And so we've been doing that for a number of years. Or you can just keep coming to church. You can join a Bible study. You can pick up the Bible for yourself and read it. You can go to one of those lunches that are on today and have a chat to people. So there's lots of things you can do if this question has got you interested and you want to find out more. Let's pray before we finish. Father God, we do pray, Lord, as we... because we recognise that we are weak and finite and limited in our understanding, but we also recognise that we matter to ourselves and to others, and we want to live, Lord God. And so help us to know the way to live. Help us to know the secrets of eternal life. Help us to know if you're real. Help us to seek you out, Lord, and we pray that you give us wisdom and understanding that we may know the greater truths and the greater things of life, Lord God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.